So the reading tonight is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29, and that can be found on page 1211 in the Blue Bibles. That's page 1211, Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. Please do keep that open as we're going to be having a look at it. And let me pray as we start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your words that you give us here in Hebrews. Father, please would you be at work in our hearts and our minds and our souls to encourage us, to lift us up, and to change us to be more like the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that from this passage, we will be more eager and ready and equipped to live every area of our lives for him, as he rightly deserves. Amen. I wonder, as you're here tonight, what burdens you in your faith as you try and live for Jesus? What weighs you down as you try to do everything for him? I think if we think about it, actually most of our burdens are rooted in our own efforts to be good, rooted in our own efforts to please God, to earn his favour, to deserve the forgiveness that he gives to us. And when we live like that, what we end up with is a faith that is motivated by fear rather than by grace. A faith that's motivated by fear rather than by grace. And I think that comes across in a few ways, is when we feel that we must do things, like we must come to church, because we will be scared that God will stop loving us if we don't. Or that we must always work to please him, because otherwise he will remove his blessings from us. That if we don't pray faithfully and read our Bibles every single day, we might even end up losing our salvation. That we might arrive at those pearly gates and be refused entry because we simply weren't good enough. I think for some of us, if we're really honest and we really think about it, that is a fear that motivates us more often than we would like to admit. And it's that kind of fearful faith that this section of Hebrews is warning us about. You see, the writer really wants us to enjoy freedom in Christ, to live for him, knowing that he has already made us pleasing to God, rather than living in fear of failing God and in fear of condemnation. He wants us to trust in Jesus and his righteousness rather than trusting in ourselves and our own performance and our own goodness. And to show us this, the writer uses these two mountains that we read about in the passage to show his points, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, to make it just how clear how much better one is than the other. And so this is where we're going tonight. We want to move on from the old covenant of law, which leads to fear. And we need to enjoy the new covenant of grace, which leads to freedom in Christ. And therefore, we're to worship God in confidence. So, move on from the old covenant of law. If you're unfamiliar with that word covenant, it just means a binding agreement between two parties. A marriage is an example of a covenant, something binding between two parties. And each of these two mountains in the passage represent two different covenants that God made with his people. The first is the old covenant of law, signified by Mount Sinai. This is the mountain that's being talked about in verse 18. And it represents the law because that's where the law, the Ten Commandments, were given by God to his people. And the writer describes it as a covenant of fear because of the people's access to God in this covenant. As we read verse 18, the mountain itself can't be touched. It's on fire, it's dark, it's gloomy, it's stormy. It is absolutely terrifying. It is more akin to Mount Doom than to Mount Fuji or something idyllic like that. And this is how Moses describes it in Exodus chapter 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answers him. The Lord, he comes near to the people, but he is still unapproachable. The people have been warned they have to wait for the trumpet blast to even start to approach, a noise so loud that it would shake the very ground to signal that they could start to come to the edge of the mountain, but no further. It is really scary. And it's not just the sight of the fire and the smoke that is scary, but it is the words that come from God. Look down in your Bibles and read with me verses 19 and 20. With a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. God has said that anything that touches even the edge of this mountain is to die. And if even an animal is to be stoned to death, how much worse is the consequence going to be for a sinful human being to touch the mountain of God's? And this was even after the people had made themselves clean. They'd been consecrated, they washed their clothes, and even then, they still couldn't touch the foot of the mountain. And even Moses, God's chosen man, he trembles with fear in verse 21. He was the only one who was allowed to come up the mountain. And even he was afraid because he knew there was no way the people would ever be able to be with God without being destroyed. You see, God was too holy and the people too sinful. The distance between them was too great, and so they had to stay at a great distance. And this is all because of the covenant of the law that the people had at the time. The people had to obey God's moral commands, chiefly seen in the Ten Commandments, to enjoy fullness of life and relationship with God. And consequently, if they failed, death was what awaited. That was the binding agreement that was made. But because none of the people were perfectly obedient, none could approach God, and they lived, as the passage tells us, in fear. It is a pretty hopeless place to be if that is where God stopped in his salvation plan. If that is where God left humanity, that would be a pretty hopeless place to be. If it just depended on our own personal obedience to the law to come to God's. But friends, there is great news here. There is great news here. From verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. We have not come to this mountain. We have not come to this covenant. We do not need to be motivated in our faith by fear. We don't need to beg God not to speak further because we cannot bear the severity of his commands and we know we cannot obey perfectly. Friends, this is not the mountain that we are at today. We are to move on from that old covenant. And the problem is, when we do things out of a motivation of fear, and when we live burdened down by our own necessary obedience, it is like we are returning to that mountain. We are returning to that old covenant, where acceptance to God, it depends entirely on our own performance, our own obedience, our own perfection. And of course, we fall short of this. Even the priests in Exodus, the people who were specifically set aside to worship and serve God, even they weren't allowed up the mountain at Sinai. If that is true for them, then we have no hope if we're depending on ourselves. And so, friends, we must fight the instinct that we have that says, I am acceptable to God if I please him. We must fight that instinct to say, God will love me more if I do more good things for him. And we must fight the instinct, actually, that says, if I don't do what God wants me to do every time, I will be crushed. I think we find this hard because this is the way the world works. This is how we experience everyday life. We do good things and good things happen to us. We do bad things and we suffer. But actually, that is not how it is with God's. We have not come to this mountain of fear and law. Instead, wonderfully, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living gods. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so the second thing to see tonight is that we are to enjoy the new covenant of grace, which means freedom. We are to enjoy the new covenant of grace, which means freedom. There are many great buts in the Bible, and this is one of them. Let's read from verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living gods, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Friends, if you are someone who feels strongly that pull to works and that burden of obedience, I hope these verses are refreshing to your soul. Notice how the tense here is present. You have come, you have come, you have come, you have come four times. See, if we have faith in Jesus, if we are believers in him, everything in these verses is already true for us now. It isn't just a future reality, but it is something that is true right now. We live now in the covenant of grace, which means we can approach God, and we can be in his presence, and we can enjoy fullness of life with him and all of his blessings right now. And right now, we have a place in the city of the living God. And we have already joined in with the worship of the angels in joy. It is pretty mega, isn't it? And you know, I think though, sometimes when we think about being weighed down by faith, I think sometimes that comes from we don't know our place before God's. I think sometimes our fear is driven by not knowing how precious we are to God's and not knowing how perfect we are before God's. You see, we are precious to God's because we are the church of the firstborn in verse 23. See, the firstborn son in the culture back then was the most special, the most honored, the most loved son, because he was the one through whom all of the family future and wealth and power would pass through. And through Jesus, God's firstborn son, we are all made firstborn sons and daughters. That means we all have the honor and privilege and special position. We could not have a higher seat of honor. We could not be more treasured by the Father. And it is not possible for us to find any position in heaven or on earth for us that is more precious to God than who we already are through Christ. And how much God the Father loves Jesus the Son is how much he loves us too. God cannot love us any more than he already does, and he cannot love us any less than he already does. Those things are as impossible to change as it is impossible for his love for Jesus to change. And that will never be removed from us. We will never be cast out of this church or out of this city of God's, and partly because our names are written there. And you can see that in verse 23. Our names are permanently inscribed, enrolling us in our place in heaven before God's. We are precious to God. And we are perfect before God too. Sometimes we feel how badly we mess up, and we feel deeply how egregiously we sin, and we know down deep how wretched we can be. And so often that can drive a wedge between us and God. And we start to feel that we need to change things ourselves and earn things ourselves and do better. But friends, in the new covenant, in Jesus, although sinful, we are made perfect. We have come to God, the judge of all the universe. And by the way, he is the same unchanging judge as from the mountain of fire and gloom, who people in the past couldn't approach. We have come to this judge now, and verse 23, been judged to be righteous and perfect. Verse 23 is not just talking about the heroes of the faith, Moses, Abraham, etc. It's not talking about some group of super Christians who are amazing. It is talking about everyone who believes in Jesus. See, friends, in all our guilt and our shame and our failings and our sin, because of Christ before God the judge, We are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We are perfect before God. So we need not fear him. We need not fear him because we have a place before him as prized and perfect people that will never be removed from us. It is already true right now, and it always will be true for the rest of eternity. And none of it, absolutely none of it, is because of us. It's not our works, our actions, our efforts, our attitudes. It is all entirely because of Jesus. Let's read to verse 24. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of better words than the blood of Abel. See, Jesus is the one who brings us and God together. Jesus lifts us up to the top of the mountain with him from the foothills where we naturally are. And his blood washes us clean. The blood of Abel from the time of the Old Covenant spoke of vengeance. God said to Cain, who was the one who murdered Abel and spilt his blood, God said to Cain that Abel's blood cried out to him for retribution, and therefore Cain was put under a curse for the things that he had done wrong. But Jesus' blood instead cries out mercy. It cries out free and total forgiveness to make us clean, to make us privileged, to make us perfect, to make us citizens of the city of the living God. See, friends, all of this means we are wonderfully set free from the burden of works by the grace of Christ into the new covenant that he brings us into. And the writer of Hebrews, he really, really wants us to get this. He really wants this truth to soak down into our souls. He wants this truth to transform us totally and utterly in every element of our lives. He wants to rid us of the burdens that we feel and the fears that we feel. He wants us to see that this truth of all things is what really matters in life. Just read verse 25. To 27 with me. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. See, what he's saying here essentially is do not refuse the truth of the grace of Jesus. And he does this by kind of a comparison from lesser to greater, of two messengers and two messages. For the two messengers, we see Moses being the one who warned from earth, and Jesus is the one who warns from heaven. And if the people ignored Moses' warning, death awaited. And the writer is saying, how much worse is the fate for those who ignore the words of Jesus, who speaks from a higher place than Moses? And for the messages, the words of God at Sinai shook the earth, and the words of Jesus shook the heavens and the earth as a greater, more glorious, more gracious truth. You see, Jesus calls his people to himself in a new covenant that is better than the old. So friends, don't ignore his words. Don't go back to a faith that is motivated by fear, that depends on your own actions and obedience to please God. Because if you do that, you are essentially refusing Jesus who speaks. Instead, listen to Jesus and enjoy his grace. He has done everything for us to approach God and be acceptable to him. That is the freedom that we are to live and serve in and worship in. That is the freedom that we already live in if we know Christ. We are part of that unshakable kingdom and we cannot lose our place. So friends, be freed from the burden of the law because of Christ and enjoy the grace of God. And as we come to the last part of the passage, the writer really helpfully tells us what we should do with all of this. So let's read verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So final thing to see, therefore, we are to worship God in confidence. We're to worship God in confidence. See, the writer says, because all of this is true, that we are part of an unshakable kingdom that is eternal and forever and now and can never be removed, let's be confident in worshipping God. We're no longer trembling at the foot of Sinai, but we are inside the royal court in the presence of God with his angels. And this is what we will be doing for the rest of time. So let's start now. And the writer says, in our worship, whatever form our worship takes, we should look for two things. We should reflect two things. Those two things are thankfulness and rightness. And just by the way, before we kind of get onto that, worship is not just singing. It is not just singing in church. That is one way, that's one way in which we worship, but it isn't the entirety of worship. I think Tim Keller helpfully has this phrase. He says, worship is seeing what God is worth and giving him what he is worth. Worship is something that applies to every part of our lives, not just when we're here on a Sunday. And so two ingredients of what our worship should reflect. And the first is worshipping thankfully. There is so much to be thankful to God for as he has rescued us from the crushing burden of self-sufficiency and into the freedom of forgiveness that Christ brings. And as we go about our lives, we should live this fact out thankfully. You may find yourself going through a really tough time at work. You may find yourself getting angry with the kids as they drive you up the wall again and again. You may find yourself having real worries and concerns for a family member. But in all these things, whatever the circumstances, we can be thankful to God because our thankful worship isn't based on any external circumstances, but it is based on the unshakable, unchanging, eternal truth that Christ has set us free and brought us into his kingdom. That is something that we can always give thanks to God for. In all we do, we will never exhaust the depths of thankfulness for what he's done for us. We can do it in prayer, in attitude, in action, in song. Whatever form it takes, be thankful. And the second is worship rightly. So the writer says, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And so although we're to enjoy the grace of God, we actually aren't to take it lightly. We're not to take it for granted. We're not to think that God is actually just some softy pushover who casually forgives all our wrongs. This is the same God as at fiery Sinai. And as the writer quotes at the end, he is a consuming fire. The quote at the end is from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And the context there is about keeping the covenant and not turning to idols. And therefore, the same applies for us today. We are under a better covenant, but we are to remember it and keep it. You see, the freedom we're given in Christ is to worship God rightly, not just to ask for forgiveness and then find ourselves free to do whatever we want, whether it's indulge in sin, worship idols, live for ourselves. We are still in a covenant, in that binding relationship, like a marriage with God, which we must faithfully live in. We are free in Christ to fail, but we are not free in Christ to wander away. And so just to clarify, that means we're not condemned or forsaken when we mess up. We are forgiven. But we're not free to just kind of forsake Christ and live for ourselves again. See, we're to live out our covenant relationship with God, enjoying the freedom of serving God in all things rather than serving ourselves. And as Keller says, God is worth every part of our lives. So we need to give that fully to him. So as we close, what motivates you in your faith? Is it fear or is it freedom? Think about this. Why do you come to church every Sunday? Why do you serve on teams in the week? Why do you pray for those that you don't like and who persecute you? I hope it is not because you feel the burden of religious duty, but I hope it's because you are so thankful to Christ that he has freed you from condemnation and he has brought you into the city of the living God, that it is right that you worship him and live out his grace and freedom in every area of your life, with every fiber of your being, freed from the burden of condemnation into the freedom of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much that we do not have to stand before you as judge of the universe based on our own righteousness, on our own obedience, on our own perfection, but we get to stand there perfect and precious because of what Christ has done for us. Father, we pray that we would not forget that it cost him his life to win this for us. And we pray that we would worship you with all of our lives acceptably, with reverence and awe, and thankfully for your work of salvation in us. Amen.